as I said, regardless of the battles and places and what's said and not said. For an example, John's father, we do need to just constantly, that's a continual prayer of daily peace. And John's dad and mom and John and the whole family, everyone that's involved. You can sit up here with us. Okay. Okay. You just wanted to show your tans better than my tan. I know that. I got that, Larry. I understand. All right. So we do need to be in prayer for John's parents, and need to be in prayer for Crystal's mom and for Crystal because she's having some tests made. And just need to be in prayer for each other. As I said, we don't always announce everything for various reasons, but we know that there isn't a person here that doesn't have their own battle in walking by faith and entering into the spiritual warfare in that realm. And so that's one of the things that forsaking not the assembling of yourselves is in regard to that, to being in prayer with one another, encouraging one another. And so let's begin now, before we start our study, in a word of prayer, so orienting ourselves to why we're here and just laying aside the issues of today and tonight, tomorrow, and just spend a few moments now orienting ourselves to the truth of Scripture and what God is doing in this great book of Revelation. And please remember, I'm not the teacher. The teacher is God, the Holy Spirit. And without Him, He's the one that opens our eyes. He's the one that causes us to see. He illuminates the things. It's not by study, study, study. It's not a matter if you spend your whole life studying. We see this in John chapter 5 with the Pharisees. My goodness, they just diligently study the Scriptures, and they never saw it. So what's the secret? The secret, if you want to call it that, is just simply resting in the Spirit, trusting Him to open our eyes that we might see what's going on in this great book. So let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of worshiping You. And our worship now takes us into the Scriptures, Father. And we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes, that we might see the things tonight that You would have us to see, Father. Pray that You will protect us from the powers of darkness who would seek to impede our understanding. And Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit will suppress the flesh, because the flesh always wants to usurp its own opinion and its own ideas. Lay aside all of these enemies, Father, that we might just in faith allow the Spirit to show us what You would have us to see tonight as we worship, as we go into this great book, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll open to page 15, just for the moment, one of my primary objectives is very little going back over what we did just the last week, as little as possible, but of course, every one of you, I study it virtually every day and that type of thing, and it's right fresh on my mind, but I know it isn't with you because you've got so many things that go on in your life. And so where we are now in our study on page 15 is the book of Revelation and the Bible. People, again, this book is called by a lot of preachers, oh, it's simple, it's easy. It's a very easy book to understand, and yet, you know, it's hard to find two preachers that agree on the interpretation of this great book. And so what we're doing now is just laying a groundwork, if we will, for grasping what is going on in this book, because then it will help us. It will help us to understand words and symbols and different things that are going on if we know where we are, the scope of material of what we're dealing with in this book. And I'm preparing another book now, and I'm doing the same thing so that we get a grasp of what a book is about. And so this is what this section's dealing with. And the only thing I want to point out under introduction is that second little paragraph that's just one sentence long. Where and how does Revelation fit with all the books of the Bible? This is where we are in our study and in this section that we're dealing with. And we're to live by faith And that is a very difficult thing. You have the verses in that page 15 that are bold print. It's difficult to live your life by faith, particularly when you're suffering. And we have those verses there that we looked at. And it is difficult. And so this book is to encourage our faith. And that's what we're in the midst of doing. Now, what you have, if you'll turn now to page 16, there at the bottom, you have a basic flow of grasping the whole Bible. So that when we study the Bible and we want to understand the Bible, this gives you a kind of a whole of what's going on. You have the first book written, that's Job, not written to any particular people. In other words, it was not written to the Jews by the Jews. It was not written to Gentiles. It was written to everybody. It's the first book of the Bible. It's the first thing God wants us to know. It's there by itself. Then this flows to the books to Israel, and then to the Gospels, the Acts and the Epistles, to the church, and then Revelation. Now, on page 17, the flow begins with the challenge in Job. The whole flow of the Bible, of the spiritual warfare, this is the driving question that's going on all through the Bible, and we've looked at all those verses, and basically it comes down, how can a righteous God save unrighteous man? Now, I'm torn, just abbreviating for a moment, I'm torn with what book I want to study with you next. I wished I could force two more classes on you, or at least one new one, and I won't. But we do need to look at Job. We do need to have it under our control. We haven't looked at, like, chapter 4, where Satan gets believer Job through his Job's three friends, to try, you've got to work, and then he just slams dunk man in chapter 4. You can't do it, though. It's a powerful chapter. And so that's how can a righteous God save unrighteous man? How can that be? How is this going to accomplish? And then in the process, Satan says, no one can do it. Then on page 18, we have, and we've already looked at this, Roman numeral 3, God takes up the challenge. And God declares in the Old Testament that he will do it. And so we have the book of Job, the challenge, who can make the clean out of the unclean? And he says, no one. Books to Israel, God responds, I can do that, and I will do it, and I will do it alone. Which cuts us off of any performance, any works, any doing, just trusting him. This is why faith is so important. The three key words are found in chapter 43. You have in the very middle of page 18, chapter 43, 11 and 12. Of Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have one declared, and then saved, and then proclaimed. The books of the Old Testament is where God declares what he is going to do. And that brings us to page 20, Roman numeral 4. And under Roman numeral 4, we have God saving. So we've come the gamut now. In your book, you have Job, and getting these books. Well, I think I got it right here still. So we have Job, and Job. How can books to Israel? God declares, I will do it. Now we come to the Gospels. Now, what are the Gospels? All right, the Gospels deal with the first advent. The Gospels deal with God becoming man. In our understanding of the Bible, just this whole book. What the Gospels deal with, God keeping his word. God declared, I will save all mankind, unbelievers and believers. I, God, will do it. So the Gospels here in the middle come in and God is keeping his word. Here is this, the God keeping his word. What's Jesus Christ often called? Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ is called. In fact, in our very first lesson, look at your cover of your book. In the triangle on the cover, you have the Alpha, the Omega, and then at the bottom of the triangle, the Word of God in quotes. And we looked at the verse where that is his name. Now, going back to page 20, what does that mean that he's called the Word of God? Well, in one aspect, it means that he is God keeping his word. He is the Word of God. God said, I will do it. Jesus Christ is doing it. That's God keeping his word. So Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. God keeping his word. God is, remember in our study in the communion series, we've seen that what the history of man is about, it is about the unfaithfulness of man and the faithfulness of God. What a fantastic concept This is the whole flow of the history of man, the unfaithfulness of man, because none of us, well, no man will ever be totally faithful, save the person of Jesus Christ. Yet, in spite of that, we have the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. So, here is God keeping His Word. So, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. A lot of things we could talk about at this point, but just in the flow of the Bible, that's what's happening at this point. So, point four, where we are here in page 20, God keeping His Word, the Gospels. And so, we have the cross. And so, this is how God is going to do it. And if you look at the bold print on page 20, God can make the clean out of the unclean. Remember from Job, it can't be done. Who can do it? God can make the clean out of the unclean. Now, this refers to both unbeliever and believer. Please get that in your mind. Don't just try to separate the two and they work on two entirely different things. No, the same thing works for the unbeliever and the believer. Because when you and I are in sin, not walking in the Spirit by faith, we are carnal, we're in the flesh, a lot of designations in Scripture, but we're unclean. We're unrighteous. We're all the things that Satan said can't be taken care of. So God can do it. God can make the righteous out of the unrighteous. God can make the unjust just. God can make the pure out of the impure. He does this for the unbeliever eternally, positionally, when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It is so important to know who you are in Christ. That is so important, especially in difficult times, especially when you fail, sin, when things are not going well, we lose orientation to who we are in Christ. Don't let anybody ever take that away from you, people. Don't let anybody ever take who you are in Christ. You are eternally righteous. You are eternally pure. You are eternally clean before God. That's how God sees you. God looks at you, people. He sees you in His Son. Don't ever forget that. He doesn't see your performance or the lack of it. He doesn't see your sin. He sees your position in His Son. That is so vital. And it's easy to lose orientation to that, because it sometimes seems like we're just so unworthy of anything, or we're alone, or whatever it is. You have to remember your position in Christ. So God can do all of these things, and He does them eternally and experientially. What I mean by experientially? Your life on earth as a Christian. Because just go down here, we're unclean when we sin. He makes us clean. How does He do that? Same way He did originally at the cross. Just trust Him. God will do it. One of the first things. That's why I like Lewis Berry Chaper's book in the conclusion chapter, chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual. Because in that chapter, he points out, we must be able to see the word salvation as it is used in the Bible as referring to both eternal life salvation and the salvation or deliverance of the believer in time. And so when you and I were unbelievers and we were dead, we believed in Jesus Christ, we were made eternally alive. He imputed to us the life of God and righteousness. Now, and as a believer, we will sin, so therefore we come temporarily carnal or spiritually dead. We go back to faith in the Spirit, boom, back into the life, because the Scriptures are very clear, the Spirit gives life and the Son gives life. So He does all of these things the moment that we believe. Now turn to page 21, Roman numeral 5. We come to the next section of the Bible. The next section. And it just helps understand the whole Bible. It's not a complex, difficult book. It just is not that. It is very, very simple. So now let's take a look at this. Roman numeral 5. We come to the next section, the books to the church. The books to the church. Now here, God proclaiming through the church that salvation is complete. And that goes back to the Isaiah 43, and I put that here, Isaiah 43, 12, I proclaim. Now, how and when does He do that? He does it through you. He does it through the Spirit-filled believer. When we tell the people of the world, Gentiles, which is the greater work, what's the greater work? Greater works than I've done, you will do. Why? Because Christ came for the Jew, and the Jew rejected Him. He goes to heaven. We have the privilege of taking and proclaiming this news to the whole Gentile world. Remember, Gentiles came to Jesus Christ, and He didn't want them. Get away from me. And the woman If you recall, the Gentile woman that we studied in the crisis of faith came and wanted him to heal her daughter, take the demons out of her daughter. And he said, hey, why would I give you anything? You're nothing. I'm here for the Jews. Why would I take food off the plate and give to you? To food off the Jewish plate and give to you. And what a wonderful woman, she said, even a dog gets to eat the scraps. And if we can do this without being blasphemous and just to make a point, it just, that struck Christ, that kind of faith. She wasn't arrogant. She didn't, oh, well, I dare you to call me that. Anything. But fine. Even a dog, though. If I'm a dog, fine. But even a dog's entitled to the cross. And boy, that did. But what I'm showing you is, he didn't come for the Gentiles. He came for the Jews. And if you'll recall, when did Christ realize things were changing? In John chapter 12. And up to John chapter 12, you keep having the same phrase. They came to kill him. His hour had not come. They came to capture him. His hour had not come. His hour had not come. Then some Gentiles came, seeking him, wanting his salvation. And Christ said, my hour has come. It's changing now. It's changing. And greater works you'll do. What are your greater works? You get to proclaim this news to the world that God has said what Satan said couldn't be done, that God has provided the way of saving, restoring, cleansing, all these things, the unbeliever and the believer. And that's the wonderful news that we have. And that's why spiritual love is so important to us, having the spiritual love. That's right, just wait. We're ready. And the spiritual love is ready for us. We're looking at page 21, Steve. And so this is where we are with the proclaiming. This brings you and I into the picture. That brought us to Roman numeral 6, page 23. Roman numeral 6, page 23. Now, we have a book left over. We have a book. We've covered up to here. And it all has looked good now. Forget that for a moment. It's all looked good. The challenge, how can a man be saved? How can God have anything to do with unregenerate man? He's horrible and all this stuff. Boom! I'll do it. God says, the cross, he comes and does it. The proclaiming. But we have another book that's very similar to Job, stuck way out over here at the end of the Bible. This is the beginning of the Bible. I know your Bibles are put together with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but this is the first book written. So if we did it date-wise and all, this would be the first book of your Bible. So here's this book, kind of out there alone. Here's this book. Not really written to the church. Not in its sense of where it's for us as being or to us, as though we're going to be there. But so there it is. So what's this book about? People, this book is about, as you have it here, this book is about the glory of God. Here's the challenge. He took it up. He did it. It's proclaimed he did it and invited the whole world to be part of it. So God gets all the glory. All glory is given to God. So under here we have God ends the conflict and gives all glory to his Son. Because his Son is the one who has provided this victory. So what God does here, he ends ends this whole spiritual conflict now. It's over. It's settled. It is done. It's completed. And all the things we have in the Bible, all the attacks of Satan, you have, first of all, a major source of attack of Satan. If we start from hitting here all the way through here, what do we have? To stop this. To stop this. First of all, the whole nation or the race of the Jews try to kill them, get rid of them. And that fails. So he just keeps narrowing it down. And then it says, not only is it going to be of the Jews, it's going to be of a special tribe, the tribe of Judah. So the emphasis of the books, of the flow of the Bible, starts narrowing down to the tribe of Judah. And then it says, not only is it going to be in the tribe of Judah, I'll even tell you the family. And when the family is identified, is the whole history of Israel starts narrowing in on coming down to the family that this Messiah, the hero of God, is going to come from. So what do you have in history? Satan's all the attacks to try to stop that. Try to kill David, stop David, ruin David, just humiliate David, put David down, show how weak he is, show how he's a womanizer, he's a murderer, he's a schemer, and your hero's going to come from this. Satan does a masterful job all the way down, and even to the point in the line of David, he's down to one bastard child. One There is one male child left. Jezebel and her daughter have been able to kill every male in the line of David except one child. And the reason they didn't kill this little boy, they didn't know he was there as a bastard kid that the father kept hidden. And so he's out there in the woods. One child. And that's the whole study of, I'm going to do this. And then, of course, when we come to his birth, all the attacks to try to stop him from being born, all these things, but he accomplishes it. And then we come to our place where we can proclaim what God has done. Now, we come to the glory. See, it's all been settled now. The whole issue's over. And the whole history of the church, what's the history of the church about? Well, number one, what is it? It's to stop the unbeliever from seeing the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 makes this very clear that what's he trying to do? He's trying to blind the eyes of those who are not saved. Blind their eyes so that you don't see. But if you do sneak under the wire and accept Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, then what he does is try to take it all away from you. Try to make you think you're unworthy of God and unworthy of all of these things. So he's going to do all of that. James, we have a seat right here. And that'll give us a full house. All right. I can tell people we packed them in. We just won't tell them it was a small package. Okay. So this is what this section's about. And the great disaster. It's unbelievable to proclaim this news in spiritual love to walk by faith. Satan's first of all going to stop anybody from seeing this, and then he's going to stop the believer, try to stop the believer from walking in faith. Okay? So that's what the book of Revelation is going to bring about. Now we come to Roman numeral. Let's see. Where did we, trying to see? Yeah. Be page 25. I'm trying to. Okay. Page 23 is where we left off. We left off, with the great declaration made in Revelation 1, 17 through 18. The bold print down there of, dealing with his existence, his death, and that he is alive. And then we've got it printed out. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And we'll come to that and take a look of the significance of that. The Living One. That's an interesting thing. A title for himself. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I got a great story in the Old Testament to show you on that one. Just a lot of fun. But we'll wait till we get there, if I can. And I am alive forevermore. And people, what is that telling you? That you're alive forevermore. You are in Christ. You are alive forevermore. That's your future. So this is the ultimate hope of all of us. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And he's going to open it and let them out. Okay, so this is this great book, this glory book. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43 a moment. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Oh, well, where's my... Oh, there it is. Okay, no, that's all right. I was going, how could I have lost that? It's so big. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. When I have to get a Bible that I can read without putting on my reading glasses... Bigger than this, I know I'm really in trouble, Jim. Because I'll have to start wearing my glasses at that point. All right, Isaiah chapter 43, what I want to look at is verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43:10. You have it in your notes, the reference, but let's look at it now together. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses. Now, I'm not here to exegete all of these passages that we look at and will look at occasionally. But I just have to stop because these are the things I would like you to become accustomed to. I'd like you to become aware of. All right, you are my witnesses. This should immediately, I hope, will eventually bring into your mind the three great points of the spiritual warfare and what it's all about. If you recall, point one, there is no God like our God. There is no one like the true God. That's very important throughout the Old Testament. Major point two. The whole thing, the whole flow of the spiritual warfare is placed in what? A courtroom drama. It's placed in a courtroom drama. This is why And it's really seen today in America with the TV, the number of programs we've had over the years that deal with courtroom drama. There's something in our very nature that is intrigued with this. It's part of our subconscious is aware and we're not. But the whole spiritual warfare is in this courtroom drama type of scene. And whenever you see things like, you are my witnesses, where do we have witnesses? In a what? In a courtroom. That's where you call witnesses. There's something going on. There's something going on in a witnessing and in a contest and a drama that we have. And I have to say, you never need to be concerned about the drama. Matlock does a great job, but isn't it interesting that the people that Matlock defends and gets off are innocent? What I want you to understand is that when Satan goes topside and accuses you, let me make one thing clear, you're guilty. He doesn't lie and he doesn't make it up. He doesn't have to, and he can't, because the angels they look and see and know. He couldn't go up and say, look, that believer of yours, God, look what he did. Look what she did. Look. And it'd be a lie. There isn't. So we have a defense lawyer. We have a defense lawyer in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He is our attorney. And he's going to stand up every time Satan accuses. And that's what Satan does. That's what his name means. He loves to accuse. And that's why Christians, when you accuse other believers and slander, you are Satan's disciple, not Christ. You're Satan's. You're doing his work. That's what he loves to do. He loves to accuse. What's the whole deal in John chapter 5 in that last part? What did Christ say to the Jews? It is not I. Do not think that I will accuse you. The one who accuses you. Courtroom. Accusing. But you and I have a lawyer who stands up. Now, he's not going to say, you didn't do it. What he's going to say is, it's paid for. It's over. And that makes Satan so mad. No! He says. No! Case closed. It's taken care of. You don't say a word. Smartest thing you do when you have a lawyer, and if you've seen enough of all Perry Mason and Matlock and all these things, courtroom scenes, you shut up. You don't even get on the witness stand. Don't try to tell your lawyer what to do or not do. You just be quiet. Don't defend yourself. Just be quiet. Let him defend you, because it's already done. Then what was the third major point? First major point, there is no God like God. Second major point, courtroom drama. And the third major point, there is a higher creature than man. There's a higher creature than man at play all the way through this thing, and they are what it's about. I'm sorry, you and I are not even the center of the whole issue, people. I hate to break your balloon. You and I are just a lower little creature here. It's this higher creature, the angelic realm, that's going on all through this. Okay, let's move on. But there are things that I want to start coming to your mind when you see stuff in Scripture, when you're just reading on your own or reading the Scriptures, and I hope you do. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Okay, now let's just continue reading on as you have it here. But what I want you to see is this whole drama is about who and what God is. And at the end, he has all this glory. And there is none after me. By the way, I don't know if you know what the designation I am means. When he said I am, fundamentally, without 10 points, what that means is I'm self-existent. I do not rely on anyone or anything for my existence. So when he said, I am, what that means is I am self-existent. And when Satan said, I am, in Isaiah, that's what got God, sort of, if you please, without being blessed, that's what punched God's button. Satan said, I am. No, people, you're not independent of God. You may think you're independent of God. In fact, every time you and I go into flesh and sin, what we're doing is we're saying, okay, God, I'm taking over. I know better for me, what's better for me than you do, so I'm God of my life. And God just smiles. But there is no one. So he says, and there is none after me. Then verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity, I am. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? As we go through and prepare and move into the book of Revelation, what is it about? Nobody can stop what God says He's going to do. He is God. These are things that are so going to become so comforting and so encouraging to you people. And in verse 13, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. People, there are preachers and people who believe you can lose your salvation. What an attack on God that is. I don't care whatever their thoughts about sin. Of course, if they're thinking about sin, then they have a weak view of the cross. Christ didn't take care of it. But even from the standpoint of that you could lose your salvation, what an attack on our God. That somehow, either you can take yourself out of the plan of God, out of the eternal plan of God. In other words, you can take away your salvation, or somebody else can. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is no power, no creature who can take us out of the love of God. This is what he's applying when he says that in Romans 8:28, what we have right here. There is none who can take, deliver out of my hand. No one can do that. Now, let me give you one more thing of the significance of deliver out of my hand. Okay, here's the cross, and where we are in the world, we are in Satan's world. And Satan has his kingdom. It's his kingdom of darkness. And you've got to have to start getting familiar with the phrase kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness, because it's going to be very important to the study of Revelation. He has the kingdom of darkness, and all members of the human race are in his kingdom. And what Satan says is, you can't come get them out. You can't make them clean and get them out. Nobody can rescue them. They're all mine in my kingdom of darkness. And what we have with the cross is that God comes into the world. He comes into Satan's kingdom of darkness. And he comes in and he rescues us out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Anyone who will believe in him, he rescues out. He delivers us out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. But note what he says here. No one delivers out of his hand. So once we're in the kingdom of light, while you may live your whole life in the kingdom of darkness, you're in the kingdom of light. And no one can come into that kingdom and deliver out of it. Let's look at chapter 44, verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. And as you have in your notes, we're going to read 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, and we're going to read verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that's the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of the armies, or the Lord of hosts, and host means armies, the Lord of the armies. I am the first, and I am the last. We'll be looking at that when we come to that phrase in Revelation chapter 1. He is the first and the last. So here's one of the places you have it where it comes from. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. If I read it enough and if I went through enough passages, you would. It'd be so blatant. If you read it enough, why does God keep saying that? There's no God but me. There's no God. You know, you're protesting too much, God. We know you're God. But you see, we're in a spiritual warfare. And Satan said he is God. And I want to add something that you don't may not take it this way, but it's what happens when you and I get out of walking by the faith in the Spirit, i.e. walking by faith in God. What are we saying? I'm God. I'm God. I don't need to lean on you anymore. I don't need to trust you. So I'm God. No, there is no God besides me. Trust me with your life. You trusted me for eternity. Trust me with your life. Verse 7 of this passage. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare. Now, I can just tell you right now, we're going to have to come back here. And I'll show you why we're going to have to come back here, because this is what this book is about. One of the things this book is about There's a contest who is God. Satan said, I am. God said, I am. So, now, who is sufficient to be God? One of the tests of the sufficiency to be God is who can say what's going to happen and have it come about. Now, what we're going to be reading was not just written at the first century, at the end of the first century of the church. There are things that we're going to go back and see written in Revelation all the way back into the Old Testament. So it's already just some of those things, 2,000 years, and some of them 3,000 years. Wow, what's going on here? God has said what's going to happen. And it's going to happen. And this is one of the most wonderful comforts and joys that you and I have. Our God's in total control. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You just rest. He's going to bring it about. And so in verse 7, and who is like me? Satan, are you like me? Let him declare. Let him proclaim and declare. Yes. Let him recount it to me in order. In other words, you tell exactly what's going to happen. We're getting into the book of Revelation. It's going to be in order. It's going to be in a beautiful order. And you're going to know the order before we ever get to verse by verse study. From the time that I established the ancient nation and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. I do that. You do that, Satan. He's throwing a gauntlet out there. Okay, Satan, I got a gauntlet for you. You got one for me, I've got one for you. You declare what's going to happen and see if you can bring it about. I'm God. I'll bring it about what I say. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. People, I try to show you over and over what kind of God we have. And this is so beautiful. This is your God. Don't be afraid. We don't need to tremble or be afraid of this great book of Revelation. It is a phenomenal book. It's a great book. It's going to enhance your faith. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? And then God says, I know of none. And since God is omniscient, all-knowing, He knows of none. We know of none. So what's the revelation? The book of Revelation about? Revelation is about God receiving all the glory, beginning at the end of Revelation, all the way through history. Roman numeral 7, page 24. Roman numeral 7, page 24. Okay, this puts the Bible together for us now. This is a summary, and it just kind of pulls together so that we see where we're going when we study the book of Revelation. We've got Job, the conflict introduced. How can man be pure? How can he be pure, be with his maker? Who can do this? How can man be just before God? Who can make him clean out of the unclean? No one can do it. Can a man be just before his God? And the answer is being no. Okay, books to Israel, up here at the top. God declares that he and he alone can and that he will save mankind. He can make the unjust just. He can make the unrighteous righteous. He can make the unclean clean, and He will do it alone. God will do it. This ends any and all discussion about the Mosaic Law. You can't do it. If you understand this whole, understand the flow of the Bible, this is something only God can do. The Gospels, God keeping His Word and providing salvation to the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. Here the love of God resolves the conflict. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why people, of all the things we could think about that Satan hates the most, Satan hates God's love. He hates it. Because it is God's love that saves, restores us, edifies us. The love of God, I think I've told you, is the only attribute that I can find in the Bible. It's the only single attribute of God that is actually stated as the object of faith. Now, God and the wholeness of God, yes. But just taking an attribute of God for an object of faith. Love is the only one in the Old and New Testament that I have found. Books to the church, Acts and the books to the church, God proclaiming through the church, salvation is completed. It is finished. It is paid for. It is done. Salvation for the unbeliever and the believer. The book of Revelation, the glorification of Jesus Christ. So let's note now some summary points in this. A, the book of Job starts out with God it's just pulling it together now. The book of Job, first book of the Bible, first book written, starts out with God and Satan in heaven debating over man on earth. Just as in Genesis, it starts out with God and Satan and man in the garden. In the book of Job, we have the great challenge that no one, not even God, can save or deliver man. B, the conflict begins with a challenge to God's glory. And now here, listen now, the conflict, the whole spiritual conflict between God and Satan, the super creature, the conflict begins with a challenge to God's glory and ends in Revelation with the glorification of God through the person of Jesus Christ. It begins with an attack against His glory, and the Bible ends with the glorification. And through this, you and I have the privilege of glorifying Him by trusting Him. The greatest praise you can give God is to just trust Him. It's the greatest praise that you and I can give. See, the great battle centers on who is sufficient to be God. Satan declares in Isaiah that he is sufficient to be God, and God resounds that he and he alone is God. And we saw that in some of the passages we read, and many, many more we didn't read. Sufficiency centers on who can declare what he will do and then bring it to pass without it being prevented by the other. Can God say what's going to happen and Satan prevent it? Can Satan declare what's going to happen and God can't prevent it? That's this contest part of what's going on. In Job, God is challenged to save sinful man, while in the books to Israel, God declares that He will provide salvation with no help from man or angel. He will do it alone. The books of the Old Testament are God preparing the way for Him keeping His word. That's basically what the books of the Old Testament are about. God preparing the way to do what He said He would do. D, since God must provide, you can be getting those ready, Steve. Since God must provide every salvation, every deliverance, the same, the word means, the word sozo in the Greek and the Hebrew words for salvation means salvation or deliverance, refer to both unbeliever and believer. So since God must provide salvation alone, man's part is very simple. Just trust Him. We don't have a part in it. We just trust Him. Man must simply receive God's salvation by faith. The battle for man is just to trust Him. That's our battle. And it is a struggle. It is a struggle. E, the first book of the Bible to be written is the book of Job, in which the great challenge to God is presented by Satan, that God cannot save mankind. F, in the books to Israel, God declares that He and He alone will save mankind. G, in the Gospels, God provides the way of salvation for all mankind, which is simply received by faith. H, in the books of the New Testament, when we love as Jesus, here it is, now watch. When we love as Christ loved, and the only way we can love as Christ loved is by faith in the Spirit, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you can generate. In the books of the New Testament, when we love as Jesus Christ loved us, we proclaim how God can reconcile man to Himself by means of faith in Christ. This is our joy. And then the battle ends in Revelation with the revelation of the glory of God, that is, Jesus Christ. Now we're ready for the next section. And Steve is passing out the next section now. And so you'll have pages probably up through about page 32. If I remember correctly, you're getting up to pages around 32. 37, okay. Okay, so let's get started on that. Let me have, I don't know where my copy is. I had my copy somewhere. Well, I gave you my copy. That's right. That's why I couldn't find it. Okay. I have these here somewhere, but I could not find the box there or there. This is why Steve had to go. Okay, page 26. Let's get right to it. We've seen the place of the book of Revelation. They need something. Okay, all right. I'll have a lot more next week. And by the way, I hate to do this on tape, but we need to set up some kind of a system for those who don't get them or something. And I guess I'll just put sets out in the foyer. Okay. We've seen the place of Revelation in reference to the whole Bible, which helps us to begin to get excited about what's going on in this great book.
Now I just want to take a moment of your time, the place of revelation in the Bible, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament. So first of all, we're going to look at the place of revelation and the Old Testament. This is of the whole Bible. Now let's just for a moment take a look at the place of revelation in the Old Testament. We have seen where the book of Revelation fits in the flow of the Bible. If we were to discuss its place in the Old Testament alone, it would be that Revelation is the fulfillment of almost all the prophecies within the Old Testament. They estimate, and I say this because I don't, if you came up and said, I want to see them, I don't have them. But I understand in the computer age that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament dealing just with the first advent that are fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ that are all in the Old Testament. And there are supposed to be over 500 that deal with the book of Revelation. So that's just what I'm told. I didn't put it on here because I don't even know where I got that in seminary. So now, continuing, your Genesis is the beginning of this world. The second world. So remember, there are three worlds. So, and somewhere along the line, and I don't know where I'm going to put that into our notes, but I want a section dealing with this because you have to realize a lot of people, a lot of Christians are not familiar with the three worlds. And you are, and you kind of go, but there are a lot of people who are not familiar. And so there are three worlds. And the first world is the previous world. And in the previous world, we have God and the higher creature angels who are confined, as it were, to the area of planet Earth. And there was a priest, if you don't mind that term, there was a priest among the angels who would go to God and represent the angels to God, and then represent God to the angels. His name was Lucifer, the bright and shining one. And he had access into the garden of God. We'll have to see what that means, and we will see that in Revelation. So he had access. And at one point, though, somewhere in eternity past, he said, I am. He was a magnificent creature. Forget all this Hollywood stuff. The red tail and evil type of person and all of that. Lucifer was magnificent. Genius. The highest mental ability of all God's creation is the creature Lucifer. And he was very close to God for quite a while. He came down. He led a rebellion. And guess what? God won. Won the battle. And that set up all the conditions. Oh, where is that? That's why I want to spend some time on it. Because I don't think even here we've looked at Peter. We've looked at Habakkuk. We've looked at a lot of places where we can see this. There are a lot of places in the Bible where this first world is clearly revealed. Then there's the second universe. And just for the sake of it, this is our universe. This is where we come into the picture beginning in Genesis 1. So here's our universe. And it starts out in the dark and gloom and all of that. So this is the second universe. And this takes us from the beginning of mankind all the way to the end of Revelation. And then there is a third universe. And this is eternity future. And the book of Revelation is going to terminate the second universe and take us right into, escort us, if you please, into eternity future, the third world. And that's where the streets are paved with gold and all the wonderful things that go on there. Okay, Genesis is the beginning of this world, the second world. Revelation is the end of this world. Now, what I'm just showing you is Revelation in the Old Testament. Revelation is the end of this world and the beginning of the third and eternal world. Many of the things that begin in Genesis end in the book of Revelation. This is by no means an exhaustive list. It just gives you a feel for what's going on. Let's look at the bullets. Sin that began in Genesis end in Revelation. The curse that began in Genesis ends in Revelation. Genesis begins with the second great revolt of Satan. Revelation records his final revolt. Genesis begins with the sun to govern the day. Revelation records the new world where there will be no need of the sun due to the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Genesis begins with the darkness called night. Revelation records that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more night, no more need of it. The reason for night and day, very important, and we've done that years ago. We'll have to go that journey again to give us orientation to a lot of the things going on in Revelation. Genesis records the creation of the sea, which is called the deep. The world, records the sea. In the new world, recorded in Revelation, there will be no more sea. Isn't that interesting? What's God got against the sea? You know? I can see the darkness. I don't like it either. But what's he got against the sea? Why is that a blatant declaration? You know, he didn't say there won't be any more little rodents. So why did he pick out the sea? Very important. Starts in Genesis 1-2. It goes all the way through Scripture. It starts actually in the previous world, but here's where our part is. It's a very important word that we're going to have to deal with. Finally, Genesis records death. In the new eternal world of Revelation, there will be no more death. So Revelation is just a phenomenal book. Thus, the book of Revelation has a distinct and concluding relationship with the Old Testament. Page 27. Revelation and the New Testament. Revelation and the New Testament. Now, Revelation fulfills all those prophecies of Genesis and does all of that. So that's its relationship. Just if we took the whole group of the Old Testament, now let's take a look at the New Testament. Okay. The book of Revelation has an important place within the books of New Testament. Stop. Don't read on. Let me talk with you now. I don't want to lose you. What are we doing? What we're doing is, we're going to have to interpret some things in Revelation. It is so much better and easier. And remember, we've already seen there are just a lot of interpretations for things. How are we going to come to an interpretation of some of the symbols and words, word meanings and these things? What's going to help us is our scope. If I know the scope, that's going to help me in exegeting. That's going to help me in understanding what's going on and where we are and what is being said somewhere in Scripture. See, just to give you a base, and I know it's a base example, and I thought I need to sit down and think and have a biblical example for you without letting it out. But it's just like if we were going to talk about sex. Okay, my scope is, are we talking about unmarried people or are we talking about married people? That helps me in my whole discussion. Definition, description, and what's going on. But I need to know the scope. So we need to understand, where is this book fit? Where does it fit? What's going on in this book? So that we can put this together. So the book of Revelation has a distinct relationship with the New Testament. The Gospels record the events of the first advent of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation records the events of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Christ coming into the world. Between the first and second advent, now what I mean in case the advent is God becoming man, Jesus Christ coming into the world from the eternal state of heaven. So the first advent, the Gospels, second advent, Revelation, the events of it. And then between the first and second advent is the formation of the church or the assembly of Christ. And the reason I gave you that, the word assembly, you see in the with the quote mark around it, that's what church means. The word church means assembly. It's translated church, it should be translated assembly, because that's what ecclesia. Ecclesia means an assembly. And so we have the assembly. It's a very familiar word to those that know the history of Rome and the assembly of the Senate. It would be the ecclesia. And so that's what it means. So the church or assembly of Christ, that is to become the bride of Jesus Christ. So then I've given it to you, the bold print, the Gospels, first advent, Revelation in the bold print, the second advent. And in between, in the regular print here, Acts and the epistles, the formation of the body and bride of Christ. Okay, let's see what we can do with this now. And we'll start, because I don't want to just keep rushing here. We'll start with the Gospels next week, right here under A, and just see how this thing is going to flow. And I think we're just a class or two away from getting into the book.
and through what you're going to be able to hold. And we've got some, still got some good things to do, though, as far as introduction is concerned. A couple of them that, like I said, a lot of this stuff I didn't get out of any book or anything. There's things that I want to share with you that helped me and I think will help you in appreciating the greatness of this book. You'll notice we're not going to do the typical, you know, when, time, author, all that. I'm just not going to get into that battle. I want you to know the book. I want you to be able to think clearly all the way through this book and just have it just give you such an encouragement to your spiritual life. Okay, any questions on what we did tonight? Okay, no questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And please remember, I do encourage your questions. If you don't want to do it in class or after class or sometime, just let me know. Put on a card. Don't be embarrassed. There's nothing, I don't wear it on my shoulder at all anymore. You're not challenging my authority. I don't go all that stuff. If there's a question you need to have clarified, let's clarify it. If I don't know, I'll say I don't know. But I'll go find out. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to open the Scriptures. Because it seems like, Father, every time that we come and study, what we learn is Your greatness and the awesomeness of Your being. What kind of God You are. On the one hand, that is so humbling to us, driving us to faith. And then on the other hand, Heavenly Father, it is so strengthening. Causes us to be strong, knowing that this is the God who's inside of us. Gives us strength, power to live each day. We praise You for the God You are. We have absolutely nothing to fear on this earth. We do not need to fear man. We do not need to fear angels. We do not need to fear what happens on this earth. Because You're so phenomenally great, awesome God. And we praise You, Father, for the God You are. And that You have given us this record, You've written down for us an understanding of these things, Father, for our edification, for the encouragement of our faith. We praise You, Father, for the God that You are, in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.